Turn to John 8 today, and it's not always that it works out this way. I try to plan it. This is the week I wanted for Palm Sunday because, you know, we talk about Palm Sunday. Every year we do Palm Sunday, and we look at the same passages, and I like to sometimes sort of look at things a little differently. And I wanted to look at this passage in the context of Palm Sunday before looking at the crucifixion of Christ next week. But this week, as it works through the Scriptures, remember, Jesus is saying over and over again, you know, who do you say I am? This is who I am. This is who do you say I am? This is who I am. This is who I am. And as he lays out a series of discourses, those discourses are incredibly uncomfortable to the hearers. What Jesus says in public, if he's not who he says he is monstrous stuff. And this passage is no different. What Jesus says in this passage is absolutely appropriate upon Sunday, but it's also absolutely amazing in its content because Jesus overwhelmingly, overarchingly, and continually is putting the focus of all humanity, of all that is and is to come, on Him. And He does so in this passage in an incredibly confrontational way. And it's alluded to, and it's also remarkable that there isn't more conflict in this passage. So I also want to warn you, there is a thing that's floating out there, and it hasn't, I don't think, become normal in sort of broader church circles. But there's an argument out there. And the argument is that the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, actually occurred in the fall at the Feast of Booths, and then Jesus stays in Jerusalem up until Passover, and the week of Passover he dies. And there's a very scholarly, high view of Scripture, supposedly, argument about that. But I want you to understand, if that's true, then the details of the Gospels are completely inaccurate, because all of the Gospels place Jesus' triumphal entry in context of Passover. And I want you to understand, this is the new way that this is going to happen. Okay? Now, for years and years and years, we have been told that Scripture's nonsense, that it's not true historically, and all these sorts of things. And that's been sort of the neo-Orthodox push. Now there's a new push, and the new push is, oh, no, no, no. We have a very high view of Scripture. We love Scripture. Scripture is true. It's just been misunderstood. And we also want to proclaim the Bible as the Word of God and accurate and true spiritually, although its historical elements may be inaccurate. And this is sort of the new push. This has happened in the homosexual community, sort of towards Scripture, but it's also happened with things like this. This is the new push. People who say, we have a very high view of the resurrection, we have a very high view of the ministry of Christ, we have a very high view of Scripture and the Gospel, it's just that Scripture and its details is mistaken, that actually this didn't happen at Passover, but rather it happened several months before. And what that does is it has a scholarly argument attached to it, and what it's trying to do is slip falsehood sort of under the threshold and let it take root, and eventually it will undermine Scripture. So part of the argument is that, you know, during the week of Passion Week, Jesus comes across a fig tree that wasn't bearing. Well, this is the wrong time of the year for fruit to bear, but it would have been okay in the fall. There are things like this. And I want you to understand, Scripture leaves no doubt. Jesus died, but also had his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday the week before his death, that it is centered on Passover. And that's the whole point of the Gospel. The Gospel is a working out of what was true in Exodus. That is, that man is a sinner in need of God, and his sin has consequences, and the consequence is death, and Jesus pays the debt. That's the point of it. And so I want you to be aware that that's out there, and that's more in circles where I kind of hang out, you know, tough circles. Anyway, but it eventually was sort of weed out into sort of normal what you guys sort of normally read. You'll come across it in devotionals. You'll come across it sort of out there as sort of a common preaching thing. I want you to be careful. When you hear it, it's falsehood masquerading as scholarship. So we pick up here in John chapter 8, verse 1. I'm sorry, verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, I want to pause here, and I want to read verse 20. Okay? So there's at verse 12. Go over to verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Now, that verse is an explanatory verse, and I don't think it's there by coincidence. But also remember last week. Last week in chapter 8, verse 1, we were talking about the woman caught in adultery. And Jesus walks through that event somewhere in the temple court. It may not have been in the treasury, but either way, whether it's in the treasury or out in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, John links these two passages. He puts them together. Now, I want to be clear, not necessarily chronologically. And this is that thing, you got to be careful, okay? Now, verse 1 of chapter 8 is linked chronologically to the previous passage. Because that was during the Feast of Booths, the day after Jesus has this event with the woman caught in adultery. However, John links this passage of today to both of those passages, but it may not have occurred at the same time. It could have been a few days, could have been a few weeks later, but John links them. Either way, wherever Jesus had the interview with the woman caught in adultery, whether that was in the outer court or in the treasury, we don't really know. One thing's for sure is that Jesus is teaching this passage in the treasury. Now, why is that important? Well, call up in your mind, the television in your mind, the picture of the temple, right? And so, if that's the Mount of Olives over there, and the temple's here, we're facing this way, right? So when the doors of the temple are open in the morning, the sun's coming in. Well, just beyond the temple, there's also a courtyard. That courtyard is called the courtyard of the women. That is, you had to be Jewish to get in that courtyard, but women were allowed in that courtyard. And I want you to think about this for a moment. This is really cool to me. This is really cool. Gentiles were not allowed in that courtyard, the courtyard of the women. That is the treasury courtyard. Okay? So I want you to understand something. That in the ranking system, in the access to God sense of the word, Gentile men could not go as far into the temple as Jewish women could. Can you imagine that example in any other place than Israel in the ancient world? Israel in the ancient world, it didn't, you know, if you were a woman in the world 2,000 years ago, you were just down here. You were going to be down here. That's just where you were societally. But in God's place, a Jewish woman could go further and closer to God's temple than a Gentile man. And I think it may be significant, maybe, Scripture doesn't explicitly say it, but it may be significant that Jesus picks certain bits of teaching to teach in the treasury courtyard because that meant when he was doing that teaching, he was only teaching Jewish people. Everybody who was in the treasury courtyard was Jewish. And so he's teaching them, and only them, a certain bit of teaching. Now, it also may be significant, and this is where we want to start today, that there were four towers in the treasury courtyard. Those four towers each had four lampstands on top of them. And so those towers were big stone, little obelisk things with four oil lamp things on each one. And so a priest would go up there and he'd fill them up with oil and they would be lit. Now they were lit all of the time. That was part of the part of the issue was that when you donated oil to the temple, it kept a bunch of lights on. Like, you know how sometimes you give here and it keeps the lights on? Well, literally, ancient world giving, part of it was to give the keep the lights on. That you donated oil because the oil provided light. Now, here's the interesting thing. Those towers were taller, we have this by witness, those towers were taller than the walls of the treasury. And remember, the temple was the tallest spot in Jerusalem. It was the big high spot. So when you came to Jerusalem at night, didn't matter what was going on, you saw those four towers, each with four lamps on top burning. What must that have looked like? I bet that was cool, man. I bet it was cool. In the technical use of that word, that's super cool. Right? And Jesus sitting in that courtyard makes a statement. I am the light of the world. Now, do you think it might be significant? Maybe. That he says that surrounded by those four towers which provided light. You think it may be significant, especially those four towers which are right outside the entrance to the temple. The door to the temple. Jesus is sitting there, surrounded by these four big tower lights, saying, I'm the light of the world. Might that be significant? What do you think? Yeah, I think so. Jesus makes a statement. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisee said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Now pause there for a second. Folks, you realize the significance of what Jesus just said? Now, what's light? Anybody know what it is? Huh? It's the absence of darkness. Very good, Wendy. Who would have thought? That's just horrible. You know, she volunteers an answer and I backhand her. It's just terrible. But, you know, I said that's terrible, so it's okay now. Right? I've acknowledged that that was a terrible thing to say. So, yeah, it's the absence of light. Now, that means wherever you don't have light, you have darkness, right? Jesus makes a very exclusive statement there. I am the light of the world. Well, what's he saying? Without me, you're in the dark. Man, that is an amazing statement. You don't know me, you're in the dark. Isn't it funny how ecumenical religion has become these days? Have you noticed it? I have. Oh, well, whether it's Buddha or Islam or Krishna, whatever it is, all religions are headed in the same place, you know. We all serve God in our own way. The other day I was listening to a pastor on the Christian radio, and you can tell how with it I am. I use the in front of, you know, the Christian radio. I was listening to the Christian radio. And I was listening to Christian radio, and the pastor said, and I don't know if it was intentional or if it was subtle, but he made a statement. He said, you know, when we come to the scriptures, all we're really trying to do is serve God. And something about the way he said it, I kind of wondered if he was hedging a little bit and not using Jesus, but just using the general word for God. The idea of God, well, you know, however you view him. And folks, notice that Jesus gives no room when he speaks about himself. Notice he gives no room for there to be some other way. It's always exclusive. Jesus makes a statement surrounded by these towers in front of the door to access to God. And he says, I am the light of the world. Anybody who knows me isn't going to walk in darkness. And the fact is, without Jesus, without a personal connection to him, without knowing him, Jesus would say, you are in the dark. That's where you are. You're in the dark. You don't know what's true. You don't know what's right. You don't know who God is, and you have no way of getting there. You're in the dark. Years ago, I used to take kids, as a youth pastor, I'd take them to these caves, and we'd go do little spelunking trips, you know. And the greatest spot in the spelunk, the greatest part of the trip, was we'd go down to the bottom of the cave, wherever that was. We'd go to the bottom of the cave, and we'd turn all the lights off. And you'd sit in the dark for a few minutes. And we never really got a sense of it. But it happens, and it happened a lot, that people would get to the bottom of a cave, and their torch would go out, or their batteries would die, or something would happen. How do you find your way back out when that's your situation? Well, you don't. Actually, you can't. You can't find your way. And actually, the caves that we went into, because that's the kind of guy I am, were the kind of caves that if you stepped wrong, you'd fall down a hole and die. Right? And I'd be like, oh man, this is great. Let's take a bunch of kids. And well, this will be great. And the parents would be like, yeah, let's send them. And I left out the part where the holes were. By the way, your kid may die if he falls down a hole, but we're going to give him a helmet. And he'll be fine. He'll be fine. And actually, there's one spot. I loved it. It's my favorite spot in the cave. We'd go, and you had to crawl under a rock. And the reason you had to crawl under the rock was at some point in the past, the ceiling had caved in, and this rock the size of a bus had fallen across the cave. And so the only way to get through it was crawl under it. When you crawled under it, you were actually underwater, right? But there was a little bit of air. And so what you do is you crawl underwater with your head sideways because you couldn't go through it like this. There wasn't enough room. This is my favorite part. I take kids. I'm like, come on, kids, let's go. I'm like, okay. And about halfway through, you had to turn your head a little bit to get enough air because you couldn't do it here. You had to crane your neck. This is my favorite part because kids would start to panic. And they're like, no, you're going to be fine. Ethan, write this down. We're going to do this trip. And then you'd shimmy through. But down in the bottom of that cave, you turn off the lights, and it's never going to get better. If you don't have light, there's never a part where your eyes adjust. You're in the dark. That's the exclusive statement that Jesus makes here. I am the light of the world. You don't know me, you're in the dark. And it's never going to get better. Your eyes aren't going to adjust. There's never going to be a point where another light comes along. There's never going to be something that's a lesser light that'll provide just enough light for you to get out of this mess. I'm it. Jesus makes that exclusive statement. Now, the Pharisees understand he's making an exclusive statement, but they don't want to contradict it outright. They're sitting there and they're listening, and they make this statement in response. So the Pharisees said to him, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony's not true. Well, why did they say that? Well, I want you to understand why they said that. That's because over in John 5, Jesus made a statement. Jesus said, if I testify alone of myself, then my testimony's not true. So they're actually trying to catch him in his own words. Isn't that neat? That's really neat. These guys actually were paying attention the whole time. They were just paying attention for the wrong reason. I'm just trying to catch him later. Oh, you're testifying about yourself. That means your testimony's not true. And Jesus stops and he says, Jesus answered them, even if I were to testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you don't know where I came from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and my Father who sent me. Now, I'm going to translate this for the ordinary person. And you're going to have to look at me in order to get the translation. I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He follows me, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Ah, your testimony is not true because you're testifying about yourself. Okay, here's the translation of what Jesus says. Okay, did you catch it? Look, even if I were to testify about myself, my testimony's true, for I know where I come from and where I'm going. But I'm not even testifying about myself because actually the Father also testifies of me. But back in John 5, Jesus also said, and by the way, the Scriptures testify about me, John testifies about me, the Spirit testifies, I am well attested. I am well attested. Jesus here says, oh guys, okay, even if I were to testify myself, my testimony's true. And listen to this. Listen to his explanation. Folks, I'm telling you, if Jesus is not who he says he is, he says some incredibly monstrous things. Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true because I know what's going on and you have no idea. Isn't that amazing? Now, one of my tricks, I love to do it. Now, Anna is one of our great pianists here, right? And I love to say incredibly arrogant things in front of her because it always pushes her buttons and she rolls. She's like, you're so conceited, you're amazing. Yeah, it's really funny. I do it all the time. I got to tell you, this crosses the line of what I would say. Jesus is amazing in what he says. Jesus says, I'm the only one who knows what's going on and you have no idea. Even if I were to testify about myself freely, I tell you the truth, I can do that because I'm the only person equipped. And actually, notice the inference. You're not equipped, nor are you ever going to be equipped to understand what's going on. Let me read. You judge according to the flesh. You judge according to the flesh. You just judge by what you see. I'm not judging anyone here, but even if I do judge, my judgment's true, for I'm not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. The Father and I are on the same page. Even in your law, it's been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. I want you to understand, guys, I am well attested. I testify of myself, and my testimony is backed up by the Father. But if we were to go back and look at John 5, we would also see his attestation through John the Baptist, his attestation through the Scriptures, through the Spirit. God testifies constantly of who Jesus is and his position. So they were saying, wait, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Notice what Jesus just said there. He said, guys, you don't have any idea what's going on, nor will you ever. And actually, in code language, he just said, because I know God, God knows me, and you're never going to know him. You're never going to be equipped to get this thing. Isn't that amazing? Jesus makes very strong and righteously self-focused questions and statements about himself. He's righteous to do so. The fact is, remember what I've told you before? All of it is about Jesus. All of it's about him. All of life is about him. All of creation is about him. In fact, Colossians says, it has pleased the Father, in fact, to put everything, surround everything, with Jesus as the central meaning and holder together of everything that is. He holds together the universe. He holds together salvation. God's future is all tied to it all being about Jesus. That's why Jesus can make a statement. It's all about me. Isn't that amazing? It's all about him. And that's why I can say to you, not one piece of your life is about you. Not supposed to be. Never supposed to be. That's why I say things like, don't take anything personally, even if it's personal, because it's not about you. Not one piece of your life's about you. It's about him. And when we righteously orient life about the Lord and we live and breathe Jesus and fall in more in love with Him every day, we're actually moving in the direction that we should be moving. That this is all about Him. And Jesus Himself, as He talks in terms of who He is and what He's about, He simply says over and over again, this is all about Me. This whole thing. I'm the light of the world. Without Me, you're in the dark. And that's why a life of sin is so anathema to the Christian. That's why it should be. Because it's everything in life is supposed to walk in harmony and in the place of blessing God's name and living out His commands. It's all about Him. In the same way, everything in the universe orbits something. We're supposed to be in orbit around the Lord. Every bit of it. That's what life is about. And as He taught in the temple, notice, He says, no one seized Him. Well, that doesn't mean they weren't without desire to seize Him. He didn't say things that were without cause, if it's not true, to seize Him. They understood what He's saying. Jesus, as He makes these statements, He is orienting everything on Him. He is absolutely self-focused because it's righteous for God to be self-focused. That everything in life is supposed to be around and about Him. But no one seized Him because it wasn't His time yet. Verse 21. Then again He said to them, I go away and you will seek Me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely He will not kill Himself, will He? Since He says, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, I want you to understand something. I think this is an incredibly important statement. I was in Israel a few months ago, and as I was talking to the guide there, a guy who's he was a Jewish Christian, but struggling, but he's a Jewish Christian. And so I was talking to him. I said, hey, I wanted to ask you a question. How do Jews and how have Jews viewed suicide? I said, what's the deal there? He said, oh yeah, in the Jewish mindset, suicide puts you in the way of being absolutely condemned by God. They view it as a thing. He said, you know, of course, the whole idea of heaven and hell is pretty murky to them. But the idea is that if you kill yourself, you're under God's judgment because you've stepped outside of His revealed will. I said, okay, that's interesting. I said, because there are a few examples of suicide in Jewish culture. I said, you know, Masada, sort of, he said, well, no. He said, technically speaking, the Jews didn't commit suicide at Masada. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, no, the heads of the households killed their families to prevent them from having to commit suicide. Now, I said, that, okay, now I'm starting to get it. He said, and there was one guy out of that crew who was in charge of killing all of the heads of the families. Only one person committed suicide at Masada. And when he committed suicide, he viewed himself as being judged by God and anathema to God. He said, but he viewed it as taking one for the team. And I thought, now that's an interesting hair to split. Sometimes hairs should be split. Well, the reason I asked him that was because we were in a place called Gamla. And in Gamla, a bunch of Jews committed suicide by jumping off a cliff to avoid being, you know, destroyed by the Romans. And I said, well, you know, how? He said they were that afraid of the Romans that they viewed it as better off to fall under judgment to God than to commit suicide. I mean, fall under judgment of God than fall in the hands of the Romans. I said, now that's a lot of fear. Now, has that always been the case in Jewish culture? He said, yeah, absolutely, it is. So when these Jews are saying this, I think it's an incredibly important phrase. He said, the Jews were saying, surely He will not kill Himself, will He, since He says, where I am going, you cannot come. What He's saying is, what they understand Him to be saying is, Jesus is making a statement of His own predetermination. I am determining where I am going. I am in charge of where I am going. They interpret that as a suicide statement. Surely He's not going to kill himself because our view on suicide is really negative. Surely he's not going to do that, but he seems to be making these statements of he knows what he's doing. He knows where he's going. How is it that he has such power over circumstance to be able to make that statement? Now hold that in your head. Keep that going. And he was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they were saying to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "What have I been saying from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him I speak to this world." Now, folks, understand what Jesus is saying here. If he's not who he says he is, man. But notice what he says. "I am in charge not only of where I have come from, but where I am going. I'm in charge of this whole thing. This whole thing is about me. I am your only hope. I am the light of the world. And without me, you're sitting in the dark. And you guys are going to die in your sins. You're never going to get it. You're never going to know me. You are absolutely lost and lost. Permanently lost." Jesus makes another statement like this. I believe it's oftentimes misinterpreted, but it's the passage that deals with the unforgivable sin. You know, anything can be forgiven men except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that Jesus, in the context of that passage, is orienting on himself. And he's saying, look, anybody, it is plain to see, I am the Messiah. And by virtue of you guys disbelieving who I am, you guys are done. And Jesus in that passage, I think, makes a judgment against the Pharisees in that passage and says, you guys are done. You're never going to get it. These are actually the only people that we can state with absolute certainty are not in heaven today. Because Jesus, before he died, he makes a judgment against them and says, you guys are done. You're lost. You're never going to get it. You guys are going to die in your sins. Praise be to God, he never makes that statement to you. You realize that? Actually, what Jesus says to all of you is, come whoever will, whosoever will believe. And I know there's always this question of, well, you guys teach election. Well, answer that question today. Answer the question of whether you're the elect of God. Answer the question of whether you're going to heaven today. Answer the question of who he is in your mind. Believe. He's the light of the world. He's your only hope. Without him, you're done. And I want you to understand that. There's no back door to heaven. There's no other way in. And Kim and I were really disappointed. We were listening to a guy, a Christian apologist and evangelist, in an interview in the last couple of weeks. And I was listening to him. I was really grooving on what he said. And I thought, man, that's excellent. This point's excellent. This point's excellent. And then he broke it all. He ruined it. He said, you know, Scripture isn't totally clear on what happens to people who have never heard the gospel. I said, yeah, it is. It's crystal clear. Without Jesus, you're done. In fact, the whole gospel is oriented on him and him alone. Without Christ, you are lost and lost forever. There is no sincere belief in Islam or Buddha that will save your soul. There's no sincere morality or I'll just be a good person and maybe God... You're done. In fact, the book of Hebrews is almost constructed to simply say, if you don't believe in Jesus, you can't even go back to the Old Testament law to find acceptance with God. God's cut that path off. You're done. Without Jesus, you have no light. Without Jesus, it ain't going to get better. You're not going to have your eyes adjust and find your way out of the cave. You're done. You're as lost is, or as they say in the South, as lost as an Easter egg in high weeds. I love that phrase. Even some people say a green Easter egg in high weeds, but green's not my favorite color. Unless you believe that I am He. I mean, what a statement for a person sitting dressed in the first century equivalent of a pair of blue jeans and a t-shirt. Unless you believe I am He, you're done. I am the light of the world, surrounded by these majestic towers with light on them. They aren't the light I am. Without me, you're still in the dark. And verse 27, John here states the obvious. These men did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Yo, you think? Yeah, of course they didn't understand that. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. As He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. I'd love for you to just draw a pencil mark around 28 through 30. I'd love for you to do that. Jesus makes a statement here. When you lift up the Son of Man, what do you think He means by that? Well, a crucifixion. When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am He. That is, you will be able to identify the Messiah, and you will be able to identify His ministry. Folks, we are often told by the educated in the theological world that the work of the cross was a fiction, that it was created by the disciples to explain Jesus' death. No, folks, it was the mission from the beginning. The mission of Jesus was not to come into the world to show us an example. It was not to come into the world to provide an illustration of what sacrifice looked like. It was not to demonstrate a moral code. It was not simply to complete the law. Jesus came into this world with the expressed purpose and the efficacious purpose of dying. It wasn't God's plan B. It was the whole plan from the beginning, and there wasn't another one. The whole point of Jesus' existence in the world and taking on this earthly ministry was to be lifted up upon the cross to die for your penalty to be laid upon Him. And in that moment, you would know that the Father had sent Him, that His mission was complete, and that's what this whole thing is about. And isn't it amazing? And I don't want to go too far with this, but just think. Jesus is sitting there in the court of the treasury at the door of access to God in the temple, and He looks at those lights on towers and He says, I am the light of the world. And those towers, there's a light up on the top of them. And I think in Jesus' mind there must have been an illustration brewing that in the same way that light has to be lifted up to be seen, you have to lift me up upon the cross and die there so that the light of the world can be the light of the world. That's the purpose of the cross. It's the purpose of the mission. And it's the only way that you will ever have access to God. There is no ambiguity in Scripture, no mystery to be uncovered. It's right here in the plain words of the page. Without Jesus, there's no other way. Without the work of the cross, there is no salvation accomplished. And if you are a believer in that today, your salvation is secured. It's been bought with a price. It's been laid to heaven's store. And I cannot imagine a better message to go into the world with, or your community, or your workplace this week, because this is the week where we celebrate Jesus' advent into the city, that light comes into the world, that light comes into the city. And at the end of it, where it looks like the light has been extinguished, in Resurrection Day, it walks forth and it shows itself true. That's who we are in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I do just pray for this people to help us gain a vision of what the gospel does and what it looks like, even as you give visuals in your word to illustrate it, even as Jesus in time and space pointed to things and he said, this is a shadow of what is, but I'm the real deal. I'm the thing that everybody's been looking for. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Lamb. I'm the propitiation for all of your sins. I'm it. And so, Father, help your people, this people, lean on no other thing than that simple truth, because this is where salvation happens, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.